It's been a great blessing to go through and see how the Lord has worked in the lives of these four individuals, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And now here we are in the land of Goshen, and Jacob is old and he is on his deathbed. And these two chapters, 48 and 49, Jacob is going to call his sons and grandsons together and give blessings unto them. In the 48th chapter, he just has his son Joseph and his two grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Joseph was excited about the blessing that was going to be passed to him and to his children. At that time, they had great respect. The Jewish people have a tremendous sense of tradition and family that's been instilled in them by God the Father. And they have carried this through generations and millennia. The Jewish people have always stuck together. As a matter of fact, it says in the book of Numbers, they shall not be reckoned among the nations. In the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 23. And no matter where they go, no matter where they are, Germany, Russia, United States, they stick together. They stick closely together. That's God at work. People say, how do you know the Bible's true? One of the ways you know the Bible is true is the Jewish people. That's how you know the Bible's true. I mean, what group of people have stuck together in a separate manner from every other group on the face of the planet through thousands of years and through all kinds of adversity? People have tried to exterminate them and get rid of them and mock them and ridicule them. I mean, if I were of a tradition, of a heritage, no matter where I went, the people were mocking me, I would do everything I could to assimilate myself into that culture and to lose my heritage and become one of them. Now, that happens with most other people. I mean, the Italians come here, and my grandfather wanted us to become American. He didn't want us to speak Italian. He wanted us to become American and to dress like Americans and think as Americans. And now, two generations later, I'm an American. I don't think of myself as an Italian. I'm an American. If there were a war today, a United States against Italy, I'm lining up with the United States. I'm an American. This is my country. Okay, now I'm not going to fight anyways because I'm like, what did he say, 4-H? Or for, in case of a war, I'm taken hostage. But, I mean, I'm not fighting. That's Woody Allen said that. And that's me. I'm not a fighter. But the point is, I identify with America. But the Jewish people continue their tradition and their heritage. And this was God doing this to them. And they looked forward to receiving the blessing from the grandparents. So they're excited about this blessing. Now, when they came to Jacob to receive the blessing on this particular day, Joseph lined up the two children in such a manner that as he put them forward, he had it set up so that the older one, Manasseh, would be received into the right hand of Jacob, and the younger one, Ephraim, would come unto the left hand, because the right hand is the hand of blessing, and the right hand is the one that confers the blessing. So he had it set up that way, but we notice here, go back to where we were, verse 12. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face on the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand. Now Ephraim's the younger. In Joseph's right hand, toward Israel's left hand. That's Jacob, Israel. And Manasseh in his, that's Jacob's left hand, that's the older one, toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. So he's ready for this blessing to happen. But Israel stretched out his right hand, and instead of laying it upon the one in front of him, Manasseh, he stretched it over to Ephraim and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And then he gave this blessing here. Now, this blessing is being guided by God. God is determining this blessing here. And notice he opens the blessing in verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and I, Isaac, did walk, the God which fed me all my life long, unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. He starts out in a threefold blessing. He starts with the essence of God, followed by the providence of God, followed by the deliverance or the salvation of God. And he does it in that order. Notice, he starts out, verse 15. He said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. He starts out, God. The most important thing is God, the essence of God. That's the thing he wanted his children to get a hold of. That's the thing he wanted his grandchildren to get a hold of. That's the thing today that we want to get a hold of, is to get a hold of God. It's not about what God can do for us, it's about getting a hold of God. That's what Christianity is about. It's not about a religion, it's about a relationship and getting a hold of God. God would like us to get a hold of Him, He'd like to get a hold of us. So He starts right away with the essence, God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, did walk. Then He talks about His providence, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. In other words, not just God is essence, but God provides. God is and God provides. Something for us to learn. And you get a hold of God, and then God's going to provide for you. He's going to take care of your needs. He's going to satisfy your needs. That's the way He is. And then He says this, verse 16, and the angel which redeemed me from all evil. So He talks about His essence, His providence, and His deliverance, His redemption, His salvation. See, that's what God's going to do for you. He's going to bring you close, He's going to provide for you, and He's going to redeem you from all evil. Not just some evil, from all evil. All of our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Not just original sin, or just some of our biggest sins, and we'll take care of the little ones. They're all provided for. He redeems us from all evil. It's a complete and total redemption and salvation that Jesus Christ provides at Calvary's cross. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. All. That's the beautiful thing. So today, what about the saints? We can say the same things about God in terms of His essence, His providence, and His salvation. In Colossians, you'll find someday if you read it, it says, the essence, for in Him, that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I mean, today when we get a hold of God, we're getting a hold of Him through Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ? Is He just some created being? Is He just some begotten Son? No, actually in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When you get a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have a relationship with God, the essence of God, the fullness of God. What about the providence? Well, Paul said in Philippians 4, he said, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You're only going to get the provision through Christ Jesus. You're not going to get provision from God any other way. God is not in the business of having relationship with lost sinners. He's in the business of having relationship with redeemed sinners, and there His providence flows through His Son, Jesus Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by Jesus Christ. So the providence will come, the riches and glory come by Christ Jesus. That's the name I pray in. What's the name you're praying in? Are you praying in the name of Christ Jesus? Then you can tap into the riches that God has in glory through His Son, praying in that name. If you ask anything in my name, Jesus said in the upper room, my Father will do it. It's by Christ Jesus. What about the salvation, redemption? We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So all three aspects, essence, providence, and redemption, all come in the name, the glorious name that's above every name down here, that's Jesus Christ. Jacob is passing that blessing to his children. Are we doing the same to ours? Are we doing the same to our grandchildren? What's the most important thing that we can teach and bless our children with? To teach them about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that relationship. They need to know Jesus personally. His essence, His providence, His redemption. Getting to know Christ. More of Thee. My Savior, more of Thee. Getting to know Him. Now it displeased Joseph what was happening. Verse 17. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's. In other words, he's trying to lift that right hand up and get it off of the younger one and put it on the older one because he wants to see the blessing according to birth order. And despite you know, you would say, well, maybe Jacob is making a mistake here because his eyes are dim. His vision is failing. Maybe he doesn't recognize which one is which. But despite the failing vision, it's by spiritual insight that he's recognizing God's purpose in the blessing here. He's going according to God's will and God's plan. And he's doing it by putting the right hand on the younger child and the left hand on the older one, and he's crossing. He's invoking the cross to give the blessing. That was the only way he could do it. God was guiding him to make the cross to do the blessing. Because how does the blessing come? It comes through the cross. It's an object lesson to be seen right before Joseph. It's an object lesson for the children to see. Now, it was written many years ago that the elder shall serve the younger. That was in Genesis chapter 25. When both Esau and Jacob were born, Esau came out first, Jacob came out second, and the Lord said to Father Isaac, he said, the younger will end up ruling over the elder. The elder shall serve the younger. Throughout the scripture, we see this pattern. We see there was Cain was the elder, Abel was the younger, and Seth was the younger, and who's the one that got the blessing? Abel and Seth, and Cain didn't get it. We saw this again with Isaac and Ishmael. The younger one gets the blessing, not the older one. We saw it with Jacob and Esau. This is a divine principle. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This is a principle God wants to get across to us. Hebrews chapter 10. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in verse 9. He's speaking to his Father. Hebrews 10:9. Then said he, Jesus, he said to his Father, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. This is a principle in God's economy that the second is often elevated above the first. Now, I understand in this particular situation, what he's speaking about will be found back in 1 Corinthians 15, if you run back there. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, doctrinally, we know it's the First Testament. He's taking away the first, the Old Testament, to establish the second, the New Testament of grace through his blood. But let me show you spiritually. There's doctrinal and spiritual application. Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Why would he take away the first to establish the second? Here's why. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, picking it up in verse, let's say, 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Okay? Verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now here's the way he's saying it. The first must give place to the second. That's what's going to happen. The second is going to lord over the first. The first one represents Adam, is of the earth. The second, right there, he calls him the last Adam or the second man. The last Adam or the second man is Jesus, and he's from heaven. In Adam, all die. He wants to do the same thing in our lives. In our first birth is death. Because our old man, the natural man, is subject to sin, is prone to sin, sins, actually loves the pleasures of sin. And the wages of sin is death. We are born into Adam by our first birth. And the first man is of the earth, earthy, and we will go the way of the earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, Abraham said. That's the way we'll end up going. The second is the Lord from heaven. That's why Jesus said, ye must be born again. The first birth isn't going to cut it. You need the second birth. You have to make the move through the blood, through the new birth. And the Lord Jesus came to put away the first that he might establish the second. And you need the new birth. Now for me, you can fill in the numbers for yourself. For me, I was born in Adam in 1954. But in 1993, I was born again. How? By the Lord from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to take away the first to establish the second. And that's what is happening right here. God is pointing the painting the portrait right before us with Manasseh and Ephraim as he uses the cross in crossing the arms to show through the cross we're going to give the blessing to the second. The natural order is not God's order. It's going to be the spiritual order. That's why it's so confusing to those down here on this planet. And they continue to try and receive the blessings in the first man. Religion settles right here. Religion is everything they can do by the works of the flesh to please God. And no man shall be justified in God's sight by the works of the flesh. It must be a work of the Spirit. It must be a work of the Spirit. Only the works of the Spirit can please God. So he's setting this up right here. See, wherefore is by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world and death by sin. But the Lord Jesus, the second man, the last Adam, fulfilled all righteousness. We're talking about it the other day at the hospital. A fine religious man, a good moral religious man that I know, he's doing the best that he can. And I said, well, that's good, brother. You keep it up. I said, because all that God requires to get to heaven is sinless perfection. You just keep it up. He looked at me and says, I don't have that. And I said, well, that's what it takes, sinless perfection. You want to go to heaven, you have to be sinlessly perfect. That leaves me out. That leaves you out. The second man from heaven fulfilled all righteousness. He lived a sinlessly perfect life. And when you're willing to take his blessing and take him as Savior, then God takes the robe of righteousness that he has and places it on you. And God sees the new child of God, just like he said here, delivered from all evil, redeemed from all evil, all sins cleansed. He looks now at me through these rose-colored, blood-stained glasses and sees me as sinlessly perfect. What a deal. I mean, when we were kids, we used to have this game. It was called Password, you know. And they had this home version of the game. And the way you could tell what the password was they had this little red filter, and you put it down and you could see what the word was. Okay, that's how God sees you, through that red filter. Amen. And he sees the password, saved, born again. That's the password, born again, saved, through Jesus Christ. And he looks at you through that, and sinlessly perfect. Amen. And he's painting the portrait right here of how the blessing will come. The fact that Jacob crossed his hands brings the cross into the picture. It's through the cross that God crucified the old nature, the first birth. That's how he did it. And now he sets aside the natural order that he might establish the spiritual order. He sets aside the first that he may establish the second. When we are born again, God rearranges our birth order. And now the elder, my first birth, serves the younger. That's how he'd have it in our life too. He would like this guy now to serve that one. Now everything I do in the flesh, I'm doing by the power of the Son of God. And the elder, my first birth, is now serving my new birth. That's what God would have for us. So, going back to where we were in Genesis, this is a lesson that's hitting home for Joseph. And he's watching it being acted out before his eyes. And although he tried to stop it, and so many times unwittingly we try to stop God from working and letting the second man rule in our lives, Joseph tried to stop it, verse 19, and his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it, I know who the older and who is the younger. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And we'll see when we go through the book of Numbers and we see how the tribe of Ephraim is enlarged greater than the tribe of Manasseh, which diminished in time. Now, that's the same thing God would like in our life. In other words, he says this, verse 19, I know it, my son, I know it. He also, Manasseh also, shall become a people, and he also shall become great. Look, here's what can happen. When we get the new birth, I still go around the hospital. They still think I'm Mike Caesar. And I am, as far as they know. I'm Manasseh, Mike Caesar, the old Mike Caesar, Manasseh. But God has even made the old Mike Caesar, Manasseh, get a good reputation in the hospital. They think Manasseh, Mike Caesar, is doing it. I keep telling them, no, it's the one inside me. It's Ephraim. It's Jesus that's doing it. They don't get it. But that's okay. God can give you a good name. God can give you a good name. I made a lot of mistakes before I was saved. Caused a lot of trouble at the hospital. After I got saved, I became great, if you will. I became a people in front of people at the hospital. God was able to work inside me. That's what's going to happen. God will work inside you. But he says, truly the younger brother shall be greater than he. It's the one inside, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. It's the new man inside me that God wants to reproduce. When God says, be fruitful and multiply, it's not Mike Caesar so much he wants to be fruitful and multiply. It's the Jesus Christ inside of Mike Caesar that he wants to be fruitful and multiply. He wants me to help go forth and bring forth a new birth through sowing seed. That's the fruitfulness God wants to see. He wants to see that second birth magnified and grown and producing abundant fruit. And thereby shall my Father be glorified, Jesus says in the book of John, when we bring forth much fruit. That's the picture. Verse 20, and he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And that's what God's going to do in your life. You see, what we have to be willing to do when we get saved is we have to let the Ephraim, the new birth in us, come before some of our old desires and our old priorities and our old goals. I had priorities, goals, and desires before I got saved. When I got saved, the Ephraim, the new birth inside me, its goals, priorities, and desires had to set aside some of my old Manasseh goals. By the way, it's interesting the word man-ass, eh? If you just spell it out there, curious. It's like a Canadian saying, man-ass, eh? I didn't know the King James Bible, but it did come over to Canada, so I don't know. Ephraim means fruitfulness, and Manasseh means forgetfulness. We'd like to forget our first birth. We'd like to be fruitful in the new birth. Verse 21, and Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Now, here are the last two verses that he says to his son and to the grandchildren. You're seeing the faith of Jacob manifest again. He's saying these words, behold, I die. But he's not saying them panic-stricken with the death rattle in him. You know, I watch people who do not know the Lord go through the process of death, you know, getting the diagnosis of cancer, and then watching them as they march slowly toward the door that leads to eternity. And they're not happy about what's happening. And when they say, I die, they don't say it with a lot of peace. They say it with a lot of anxiety and apprehension. But Jacob here is saying, behold, I die, with a calm and a satisfied assurance. The words of a man who, through the patience and persistence of God, he's learned the lessons of life. Now notice, I didn't say his own patience and persistence. I said the patience and persistence of God, he's learned the lessons of life. If you and I are going to learn anything in our lives, it's going to be through God's patience and his persistence in working with us. It's not our patience and our persistence. Because our patience and our persistence are going to teach us the wrong lessons. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's God patiently and persistently working in our lives that's going to teach us the right lessons. God must be at work in our life. We must allow him to work in our lives. We must give place to the Spirit of God in our lives and take our hands off the wheel and trust the Good Shepherd to direct our lives. And through the patience, and since we don't do that, the patience and persistence of God finally will win those battles with us. Because God's not going to give up on you. Isn't that pleasant? Isn't that good to know? See, God's not going to give up on us. I like that. He hadn't given up on me yet. I gave up on him Tuesday. He didn't give up on me. A few hours later, he started answering prayer. Today, we saw that prayer answered tonight. I mean, God, through patience and persistence, isn't going to give up on a double-minded guy like me. That's a blessing to know. He's not giving up on me. Because I give in. I give out. Forget it sometimes. But in Jacob was like that. I'm like Jacob. If I identify with any character in this Bible, it's Jacob. I'm not like Abraham, I'm not like Isaac, I'm not like one of the disciples, except maybe Doubting Thomas. I'm most like Jacob. And through patience and persistence, God has continued to work in my life, and he'll do that with yours too. Now Jacob's lived long enough, 130 plus years, to know that God overrules everything down here. Especially in our life. God overrules in our lives. What we have to realize is we've taken a good shepherd on. Now, if we don't follow him, you know what he said he'll do? He'll set 99 aside and he'll come looking for us and he'll bring us back. By the way, you know one of the ways a shepherd will bring a stray sheep back sometimes? He'll break its legs. He'll go get that sheep that wanders all the time and he'll break its legs and he'll carry it back on his shoulders. Because it's safer for that sheep to be near him with broken legs than it is for that sheep to have healthy legs and be running away from him. God, you're going to learn God overrules in your life. I've been learning it. So why not just follow on? What a blessing. And so Jacob has learned this. God overrules and God moves and God's going to get his work accomplished down here. That's what he learned. Praise God, because he has our best interest at heart. He knows what's better for us than we do. It's a funny thing. I remember with my son, so many times you see it in children. We were at an airport one day, and we were trying to watch some planes take off and come back on the runway. And he had found this little place that was kind of comfortable to him, but it had just the most awful viewing angles. I mean, there were all kinds of impediments and obstructions to seeing the airplanes. And I kept saying, let's go down here, we'll see better. No. He had just found that little comfortable place. He wasn't going to move from that little spot. So I went and I picked him up and I carried him about 60 feet in the other direction and put him in front of another window, and he finally saw those planes. This is great. See, he didn't know it was best. I knew it was best. Sometimes God has to do that with you and me. He has to move us around to get things happening. Jacob's learned these lessons. God overrules, God moves, and he moves in our best interest. And so now at the end of his life, although Jacob is weak and blind and pretty much of no practical use to anybody, there was only one thing left for him to do, to die. And so he said it matter-of-factly, with assurance, behold, I die. Now, he's not making a statement of despair. It really didn't matter whether he lived any longer or died. The only thing that really mattered in his heart was God can't die. God's going to continue on. So he says, behold, I die, but, and here's the important thing, God shall be with you. But God shall be with you. See, it's a great thing to come to the end of our lives strong in the conviction that we're not indispensable down here, folks. That's a lesson that God wants to teach us. We're not indispensable. The world will get along without us. God can get along without us. There, you know, sometimes think, I'm not ready to die. There's so much I haven't accomplished. There's things I need to do. There's all this kind of stuff. Look, it's of not that great importance, okay? God's going to get his work down because God remaineth. God shall be with those after we're gone. He's not leaving. He's sticking around. He liveth forevermore. Jacob understood this. You can pass in peace. You truly can go with peace and rest in peace as long as you know that God's there. So what does he do? He's blessed Joseph in the name of the God of his fathers. He also gives him a parcel of land, verse 22. God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren. So he blesses him and he gives him an extra parcel of land, a portion over above the brethren. Now this parcel is mentioned in John chapter 4. You remember when Jesus was with the woman at the well in John chapter 4? Let's see if I can find it. It's in John 4. I think it's around the 4th or 5th verse. John 4. He left Judea. He departed to Galilee. Verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria. Here it is, 5th verse. He cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. That's the parcel that Jacob, right now on his deathbed, is giving to his son. He's transferring the deed to his son. He's giving him one portion above the rest of the brethren. This is a place where eventually Joseph himself will be buried. You'll read this in Joshua chapter 24. Mention is made about this particular area that there's conflict over the ridge. There's a ridge in... And it continues to this present day. As a matter of fact, it's here that modern Israel is trying to rebuild the West Bank. And it's here on the West Bank that they're trying to take it away and say, no, the West Bank is the Palestinians. No, it's Israel's. And there's conflict over that parcel of land right up to this present day. And it's that very parcel that's being committed right here. So, as we finish this chapter, the things we see are, number one, Joseph earns a double inheritance. And the double inheritance was earned through his two sons. The second thing we saw is that God elevated the younger son and he crossed the natural order. You too are going to have a double blessing. Because God is going to bless... You know, sometimes we get the thought that God wants to throw away absolutely everything about our old life. And that's not true. There are things about my old life before 1993 that I had done that God is blessing and using today. I had studied some music, learned a little bit how to play piano. Not very well, but a little bit. God uses that today in the churches, and I get to play piano in the church. I had done some work and studied in school to be a doctor. God didn't throw that away. He uses that as a ministry today through medicine. There are things, you're going to get a double blessing. Not only the new life will be blessed, but God will take and redeem portions of the old life and use those talents to His glory and make those vessels meet for the Master's purpose. And so, He's going to elevate the younger, though. Remember, it's always a new birth that's going to be of the most importance, and that's what we see. And the last and most important thing we learn is, no matter who dies, the Lord remains. The Lord remains with His people. That's where God is. He's with His people. Let's not despair. Family member, friend, minister, no matter who God takes, the Lord remains. Amen? Amen? Isn't that good to know? My mom was so worried, you know, that, you know, she was dying and she had just been born again and only was a few years old in the Lord and hadn't had the chance to grow to the point where Jacob was in maturity. But I would always remind her, the Lord has the grandchildren well in hand. The Lord is going to watch out for them. Our job is just to continue to pray and let the Lord work in their lives. By the way, if you have a map, you'll see that in the back of your Bible, that what happens is when the tribes are divided in Israel, Joseph gets two portions. There's not a portion for Joseph. There's a portion for Ephraim and Manasseh. So he gets a double portion of the land. All right, we're going to move on to the 49th chapter as the blessing continues now and the rest of the children enter the room. And now Jacob is going to give a blessing and a prophecy in this dramatic deathbed scene to these children. God is going to speak through Jacob and tell them what's going to happen through the rest of their life. This is one of the most complex chapters in the book of Genesis, the 49th chapter. Let me see, I got a book somewhere. This is an entire book written on this one chapter. Not on the book of Genesis, but written on this entire chapter. I know of men that have devoted their entire lives to studying this one chapter. This chapter is loaded with prophecy about the 12 tribes and what's going to happen to them. And you can take these little verses here as a springboard, as seed, and go through the rest of the Bible and line upon line, line up with the prophecy right here and see what happened to these 12 tribes. It's an amazing chapter. So if you like getting into some meat, you can do it. We're not going to do it, or we'd be here for about 30 weeks studying it. So what we're going to do, we're just going to touch on it a little bit and move on because there's other books to look at. But as we go through the other books, we'll refer back to this chapter every so often to show how the prophecies were fulfilled. So let's look at verses 1 and 2, the first paragraph marking. And Jacob called unto his sons, and he said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Gather yourselves together. This is the calling together of the assembly, of the congregation. Let us come together in love, united in the faith, as one people. This is Israel. Today, as one people, the church, a holy nation. That's how God would have us gather together, to hear the preaching and the teaching and the prophecies and the Word of God, to hearken, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the spirit of prophecy. What's going to be said in this chapter is going to benefit these boys and their children. And so he wants to bring this to their attention. This is a very important thing for him to say. It says in the book of Amos, it says, surely the Lord will reveal his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. And Jacob here is acting in the office of prophet and giving prophecy to his children, telling them what will happen. Now today we can do that with our children too. We're able to give them prophecy. The Bible's a great prophetic book. When you're able to sit with your children and you're able to read through the verses in Proverbs, you can pretty much tell them what's going to happen to them. A companion of fools will be destroyed. But he that walketh with wise men shall be wise. You can prophesy what's going to happen to their life based on how they follow those verses. We have great prophecy before them. Great teachings to give. And notice he says this. At the end of the verse 1, that which shall befall you in the last days. In the last days. Now this is a particular phrase that you'll find in the scripture. The last days. This is a prophetic phrase that deals specifically with the Jewish nation of Israel. Specifically, the last days. Now these last days that are going to be prophesied in this 49th chapter, you won't find anything about the church in here. This is not about the church. This is, see, remember, the Old Testament was given, the oracles of God were committed to the Jews. God had made a commitment to elect the nation of Israel through whom his son would come. And then he brought his son, a deliverer, through that nation, a Jewish man. People wonder, you know, what did Jesus look like? Was he black? Was he European? No, he looked like a Jew. He was Jewish. That's what he was. And so God chose this particular nation. And what happened was when this nation rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did was he took the national teachings of the Old Testament and just kind of put them on a side track for 2,000 years while he's building a New Testament church. And when the church is taken out of the world, he's going to move right back to dealing with the nation of Israel. That's what you're taught in Romans 9, 10, and 11. That's what you're taught in the entire book of Revelation. That all the prophecies that will be given here and through the rest of the Old Testament, God will fulfill during the time of Jacob's trouble, the 7-year tribulation and the 1,000-year millennium to follow. This is a Jewish phrase in the last days. In the last days. Now, there are some last days of the church that Peter mentions. Let me show them to you real quickly in 2 Peter 3. Second Peter. And we're in those last days. Second Peter 3. This last chapter is talking about the coming of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, and he tells you, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. I like that. I like that verse right there. Because you see who wrote this book? Look in chapter 1, verse 1. Who wrote that book? Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He also wrote the book before it, 1 Peter. He tells you in chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He wrote two epistles. The reason I like what's said here in the third chapter, this second epistle, I now write, is because modern Christian scholars don't think he wrote this epistle. I have been in the offices of pastors, pastoring evangelical churches, that have commentaries on their bookshelves. I've walked right up and pulled them off, said, have you ever looked at this commentary here? And it doubts the authorship of the book you're reading right here, 2 Peter 3. I said, you know that commentary doubts that? The Christian scholars in the seminaries, the Sadducees that take away the Word of God, don't think Peter wrote this epistle. He just told you he wrote it. Isn't that nice? You can trust the Bible, not the scholars. That's what I'm trying to get across to Christians in the last days. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Gee, he's talking about the Bible here. No wonder they want to eliminate this book. The Christian scholars want to eliminate this book because this book eliminates them. The words of the prophets, the holy prophets, by the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Verse 3, here we go. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? Mm-hmm. You really believe in the second coming of the Lord? You don't really believe that. They've been talking about that for 2,000 years. And nobody believes that. It's spiritual. It's allegorical. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you he came in 1920. Harold Camping says he's never coming back. There's all kinds of crazy teachings out there. But he said scoffers are going to be like that in the last days of the church age. You'll know you're in the last days of the church age when people start doubting the rapture and the second coming. When you hear that that's a controversy in Christianity, you're in the last days. There's never been a controversy about the rapture and the second coming until this enlightened modern Christian era we're in now. There's no doubt about it in the Bible. Those are the last days of Christianity. But other than that one phrase there, when it has to do with the last days of Christianity, and by the way, you can even spiritually carry that phrase over into the last days of Israel because his second coming is going to happen toward the end of the tribulation too. There's going to be a second coming when he comes back and every eye shall see him. So it has a dual reference in that one phrase. But that's the only time you can look at that phrase toward the church. There are the last days of the church, and they're going to be days of apostasy. You know what apostasy is? That's a falling away from the faith. That's a stepping away from the truth. That's a denial of the truth. And that's what's happening today in mainline Protestant denominations and even evangelical congregations. A denial of the truth. Those are the last days. But going back to where we were, Genesis 49, that phrase, 90%+ of the time is going to deal with the nation Israel and the last days of Israel. A dispensational distinction that needs to be made. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Bible has divisions in it. First thing God did, Genesis chapter 1, he divided light from darkness, the day from the night. God divides. God divides saved from lost. And God divides carefully in his Bible the church from Israel. And that's what we're seeing right here. There's a dispensational distinction. Jacob is going to talk about the last days of the nation Israel and what will happen to the 12 tribes. He says, hear ye sons of Jacob and hearken unto Israel your father. Now Jacob is going to speak by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Men in the old time spake these prophecies not of their own will, but as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And what Jacob said that day on his deathbed to those 12 boys is recorded right here in the Word of God, because that was God's Spirit speaking through him. This is going to be the blessing of a parent whose tongue is being moved by God. By the way, you and I can do that too. Anytime you and I open this book, and we read the precious words of God to our children, we are blessing them with the words of Almighty God. There is a blessing to them that readeth and them that heareth the words of this prophecy. You bless your children when you read to them. We spend time, Andrew and I try to read every night. And sometimes because of my schedule I can't do it, and usually Deborah pinch hits for me, right, Lovey? And that's a blessing. But we like to do that. That's a great blessing for a child. Before he goes to bed, to hear the words of God, to put that hedge of protection around him. And let me tell you, that's a powerful hedge. because the good angels hearken to it and the bad ones want to get away from that sword. They like to flee when they hear that word being read. This is a blessing, priceless beyond conception. Now Jacob's going to speak to every child in this chapter from the oldest to the youngest. So we'll start with the first child. We have time, right, Joe? Okay, verse 3 and 4. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. See, right away, instantly, as we go and he approaches Reuben, his oldest boy, the first thing he starts out with is all the ornaments that would go with the birthright. To the Jewish people, the firstborn was the strength of the father. The firstborn was to be sanctified unto God. We'll read this in the book of Exodus. And so this was a very important privilege given, that God had chosen this one to be firstborn. And all these wonderful phrases, you know, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. These are all the ornaments that go to the firstborn. But the sad thing is, this young man forfeited all that birthright by committing willfully a wicked sin. He defiled his father's bed. This was told back in Genesis 35. Go back there real quickly. I don't know if you remember. Genesis 35. This is a great chapter where Jacob calls his family back to a family altar and true worship. And in this chapter, he loses his beloved Rachel. And then it's given a listing of all the children that were born to him. Let me just see. 35 verse 22. And it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in that land, the land where God called him to, back to Bethel, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. This is kind of like a parenthetical, it's truly called an appositive in English. It's just a little phrase stuck in the middle of a sentence. Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. So the young man found this woman attractive and had an illicit relationship with her. Immoral, fornication. And the father heard it. And because of that, the birthright was forfeited. And now we read in the prophecy that because you defile the bed, you're unstable, and therefore you are not fit to govern these tribes. You're not fit to govern the tribes. Now, the sordid story, as we saw, was first observed in the 35th chapter, but God did not dwell on it. God just kind of stuck it in the middle of a verse. Now you think about that. Today, they'd make a mini-series out of the middle of that verse. Because contemporary culture, movies, TV, likes to dwell on sin. And they would spend all kinds of time looking at how this came about and what actually happened and the results of it afterward and how people gossiped. They would dwell on it. But God, the Word of God, does not dwell on sin. The Word of men may dwell on it. The Word of authors may do it. But God does not do that. God mentions sin and points it out to us as a warning. And here in the 49th chapter, when God deals with it, He doesn't want to dwell on it. But he wants to show there are consequences that will be paid. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You say, well, I'm saved. Glory to God. That's right. Your soul's going to heaven. But when you're down here, when you do things contrary to the Word of God in your flesh, you're going to pay in your flesh. You're going to pay. If a Christian goes out and commits sin knowingly against the Word of God, God is going to allow that crop to to bring forth a harvest, and it's going to be bitter fruit. And so now the bitter harvest comes in for Reuben. Now God does not want to dwell on it, but he wants to warn us about it. What does God want us to dwell on? Well, Philippians 4:8, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. That's what God would have our mind to be occupied on. The person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the virtue that he has in him. And the precious words of God. And that's something you want to pray toward and work toward rather than having your mind occupied in sin. But God does warn us. And hear what happens. On his deathbed, this father, probably with a heavy heart, has to undress his son in front of the others on account of the sin. Now, it's very interesting. He says to him, he says, verse 4, thou art as unstable as water. As unstable as water. The sea, you know, the waves of the sea that are tossed to and fro. The wind affects the waves. The winds of cultural teachings down here blow us up and down. God doesn't want us tossed to and fro like children. He'd like us to be strong in the faith. So when the winds of adversity and the rains beat on our house, it doesn't fall. But we have to be built up in the Word of God, Jesus said. But this young boy wasn't built up in the Word of God. And he was like water. Wherever he was, he kind of fit the container where he was. If he was with this group of guys, if they smoked a little, he smoked a little. If he was with a group of guys that drank a little, he drank a little. If he was with a group of guys that told dirty jokes, he laughed at the dirty jokes and he came up with one of his own. He was like water. He fit the container wherever he was. God doesn't want that with us. He wants us to be strong in the faith, not to run with those kind of crowds. And if we're ever in a crowd like that, to turn from it and go the other way and pass not by it. Turn from it, it tells us in the book of Proverbs. But this young man was unstable, and he allowed the teachings that he had learned by the heathen of incest and adultery, and everybody's doing it, and it's mutually consent. And if you find her attractive and you think you love her and she thinks she loves you, well, it's okay to do it. That's unstable as water. To allow those teachings to settle into you and believe them. The waves of the sea. And if you have that, he's saying, you know, you really shall not excel. Thou shalt not excel. You cannot govern. Because I need someone that's steady and sober and that has principles and integrity that will keep you upright in these times to be a leader, to govern. You had the birthright. And you should have been leader over these tribes, and now you must lose that. It must pass to someone else. He's angry with him, but he doesn't disown him. He says, thou wentest up to thy father's bed, thou defilest it. He went up to my couch. He doesn't disown him. He just mentions the sin and mentions, because of that, you're not fit to govern. You know, again, a great phrase that Moody preached 100-something years ago. If a man cannot govern himself, he's not fit to govern others. We have men that have held the most important office in this nation that could not govern themselves, that were led about by their lusts, whose brains were misplaced. And we may be voting for one in the next election, from what I hear of. And it's unbelievable. And the Lord's going to give this nation, these people, what they want. Remember, this nation is not the church, folks. This nation is not God's nation. The church is God's people. I certainly hope the church is going to vote right if you vote. But I expect the nation, I expect lost people to vote for a good sinner. That's what they do. Sinners are going to vote for sinners. But I certainly hope that Christians would vote for a Christian. That's between you and the Lord. I'll be voting for a Christian if I vote. I've got to find my card. Now, it's interesting. When you study the rest of the history of the tribes, no judge, no prophet, no prince, and no king ever comes from the tribe of Reuben. We're in the first of 39 Old Testament books. You read through the next 38 and you won't find any of those offices to come from the tribe of Reuben. Because of the instability and his desire to follow the old ways. Next prophecy. verses 5 and 6 and 7. Simeon and Levi, this is the second and third born. Simeon number 2, Levi number 3. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Now, these are the number 2 and 3 sons. Now, back in the chapter 34, we remember how by cruelty and in haste and in wrathful anger, they avenged their sister Dinah by mass murder in that town of Shechem. And they killed the men in the town of Shechem. And they went down, they lied to the men. They said, you know what, we'll have peace with you if you become circumcised. And they gave them a false religious ceremony. Oh, we'll have peace with you if you get baptized. And they held out religion rather than a relationship with God to these men. And they gave them a religious ceremony. And the men, they circumcised themselves. And while they were still smarting, 2 or 3 days afterwards, they came in and they killed all the men and they spoiled the city. Now Jacob, what he does here in verse 6, he disavows any knowledge of their crime. And he distances himself from what they did. Come now, thou unto their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united. I have nothing to do with this, Jacob says. Jacob knew nothing of what his two boys were going to do. The Holy Spirit, through Jacob, reminds us that this sin came, this outward transgression, this outward killing, was all due to anger. It was due to anger. In their anger, verse 6, they slew a man. Verse 7, cursed be their anger. Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount that anger in the heart will eventually work itself out. The Lord does not want us to be angry. He says, if you are angry, if you be angry, sin not. And let not the sun go down on your wrath. How can I do that? You take it to God in prayer. When you find yourself angry over a situation, and even worse so, angry at a human being, you need to go to prayer. He says, Lord, I got anger of this. I'm going to kill this guy. By the way, be honest with God when you pray. Just tell it like it is to God. He already knows. He can't begin to work till you admit. You're not admitting it. He can't really get working. I got to get down. I said, Lord, I'm going to kill that guy. I might have happened to me that day at work. So, Lord, you're about to give me a test, and I'm going to fail. So I'm going to kill this guy. I was mad. And I think, now by the time I went to bed that night, it was gone. Because I had to spend some time talking about it, talking to my wife about it too afterwards, praying about it. But the Lord will fix that anger. But watch it. Because if that thing gets in there, that root of bitterness gets a hold in your heart, it will bring forth an ugly crop, and it says many will be defiled. Other people will be hurt. People that are watching you for testimony's sake, it'll hurt the gospel. You'll get hurt. Anger. Jesus warned us about anger in the heart. And Joey says we're running out of time, so I got about 4 more points to make about these 3 boys, so we'll have to pick it up next week. Any questions on what we were looking at so far tonight? All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this great chapter. There's so much. It's so rich with the prophetic teaching and good spiritual application. Help us, Lord, to get these things in our heart. Lord, help us to deal with anger and wrath. Who knows? The world gets us mad sometimes. Lord, please, please help us, Lord. Help us to come to you and honestly confess so you can work, so you can forgive them, Lord, because we know not what we do and they know not what they do. Lord, thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Help us to continue to lift him up this week so that you, Father, may draw others to him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
What did you say that Manasseh and Ephraim...